Well, good afternoon to everyone. It does feel like the fall feast outside, doesn't it? It's fantastic. I would like to add one comment for a prayer request that wasn't mentioned. As you know, Hurricane Harvey is coming in to hit the Gulf Coast, and we have a lot of brethren down in that area, Corpus Christi and Houston. So if you could remember God's people and the protection that would take place there, would certainly be appreciated, I think, on behalf of all the members that are down in that area. It was hitting, I think, today, and it's going to dump. I can't remember how many inches of rain, but it was quite significant. So if you could remember them, that'd be appreciated. Hope you're having a good Sabbath today. It is a wonderful day outside. We're missing one household member today. Brian came down with a cold earlier this week, so he's home today resting. But it's good to see all of you here today, and we're glad that we can be here. Well, on July the 6th of last summer, it appeared across the globe. People couldn't get enough of it. Everyone was obsessed with characters like Charmander. And Diglett would just appear. Or maybe you saw Rhyhorn. And Magikarp was seen. I haven't really gone crazy. Those were characters. Because in its first month, the iPhone app, I borrowed Cynthia's phone. You can play it on your iPhone or Android if you have one of those. It earned $35 million last summer in the first month. And it was a top download on the App Store. That's pretty hard to achieve, but this one hit it, I think several months in a row. And at its peak interest, there was 28.5 million playing it every day. Does anybody have an idea what I'm talking about? A few hands go up. It's called Pokemon Go. Pokemon Go. It was the latest craze last summer. It's not quite as popular now, but it was the latest craze. I remember my nephew and niece, they couldn't get enough of it. Anytime we visited them, they were staring at their little screen trying to figure out where they could fit these Pokemons. I pulled those statistics from a website called VG247.com under an article called The Number of Pokemon Players Still Logging In Every Day. How many have actually played Pokemon? I'm not trying to call you out. Few people have. I have not. I've seen it. I haven't played it. It looks kind of fun, actually. I know going back a few years, it was a very popular video game as well. And it's free. So, you know, if you like my sermon, you can download it later today and go play Pokemon. I don't know. You can try it out if you'd like to. But what the game does is it takes creatures called Pokemon, and it overlays them on a map of the real world. And then your job as the player is to use Pokeballs. It's part of the game, and you catch these Pokemon with these balls. Now, you can either buy the balls through purchases on the store, or you can, like most people do, check out landmarks. So you might go to Monument Circle, or you might go to Castleton Mall, and you never know where these Pokeballs, where these Pokemon will appear. And so that's why people would drive all around town. And they'd go out and they'd go walking, trying to get exercise, you know, as they're staring at their little screen. And, you know, they'd bump into people or different things. And then once you catch these Pokemon, the players join a team. And then they battle other teams at other high-profile landmarks called gyms. And you're thinking, well, why am I talking about Pokemon? Well, in the gaming world, it's called augmented reality. Augmented reality. That's where you take technology and you superimpose it over real world or computer-generated image of the real world. Now, our family played one of these games a few years ago in Snowshoe. I know a few others of you did. It was called geocaching. That was kind of the early stages of augmented reality. We would take a GPS, and there was these different things scattered around in this pathway or hike we took, and you could find clues to take you to the next spot. But it's not as spellbinding as Pokemon Go. Pokemon Go is encompassing. So we probably read some stories. Parents abandoned children because they were playing Pokemon. Some people walked off cliffs because they were playing Pokemon. Others would cause car accidents. Maybe you read about some of these. Some people ran into pedestrians because they're playing a game. That shows the map of the real world, but they're staring at a screen. Others have broken into properties, businesses or homes, trying to find a Pokemon. And yet other people got so wrapped up in it, they forgot where they were. They got robbed. Some people were beaten. Some were stabbed just because they forgot their surroundings and they ended up in a spot that was not a good place to be. They got lost in reality. They lost sight of reality. Do you ever lose sight of reality? What is reality? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. What is reality? Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We live in this physical world on this earth that God has created through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power that exists there. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, I know Mr. Bornhorst has kind of covered some of these ideas in the last few messages he's given. Let me read this to you from this contemporary English version, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We are not fighting against humans. We are fighting against forces and authorities, and against rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world. That's reality. We're fighting against spiritual forces. And I think it's good that we do a reality check. Because, brethren, our spiritual life is not a game. It's not like Pokemon. It's not a game. I'd like to review three spiritual realities here this afternoon. And that the title for my message is, Are You Living in Reality? Are you living in reality? In order to look at these three realities, I'm going to go through three stories. And they're well known to all of us. But I think we're going to pull out some points that are very important for us to remind ourselves. Let's go to our first story. Go with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Are we living in reality? 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and let's begin in verse 1. This is the story of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 18, beginning in verse 1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. It was Jehoshaphat's son who had married Ahab's daughter. And so in verse 2, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Now, my suspicion is he was probably going to see his son, but he had to make a pay on the king at the time. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, and the people who were with him had persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. That was a portion that was allotted to Israel, and he wanted to take that land back. And so Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, well, I am as you are, my people are as your people. We will be with you in the war. And Jehoshaphat said to the king, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men. And he said, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, for the God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He thought something wasn't quite right. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is still one man by whom we may inquire, but I hate him. Why was that? Because he told the truth. He says, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is, and I've been working on this, it's called Micaiahu. Micaiahu. He is Micaiahu, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. He was struck by the way Ahab was commenting about him. So the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiahu, the son of Imlah, quickly. And we'll drop down to verse 14. So he came to the king, and he said to him, Micaiahu, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead?
or shall I refrain? And Mikayuhu says, and you can probably put yourself there, a very sarcastic tone, go and prosper, right? Go and prosper. And they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said, how many times shall I make you swear to me that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He knew there was something amiss. So he said, now he gives him the real answer. I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And then Ahab replies, didn't I tell you? He'd prophesy, not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Micaiah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord. Now, in my Bible, it's probably referenced in yours as well. It references Job, chapter 1, referring to Satan. I've never understood why God allows those conversations to take place there at his throne, but he does, for a reason. And what does it say? A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, well, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now this word persuade means to allure. And that's what happened. We won't read the rest of the story. I would encourage you to do that. Jehoshaphat was allured. This is our first point. Satan is real. Satan is real, and his deception is powerful. Satan is real, and his deception is powerful. God has given he and his demons temporary rule of this earth. We can never forget that. Again, Mr. Bornhorst has covered it in the last two messages that he's gone through, but I think we need to rehash it again because it's something that we can't forget. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. We just saw in this story here how powerful he is. He persuaded the battle to go forward. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. We see the dominion that God has given to Satan at this time. Revelation 12 and verse 7. I want you to pay attention to the adjectives that are used here to describe Satan. A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. A tremendous clash of spiritual powers. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, God, when he names things, he names them what they are. Very explicitly. Dragon is symbolic for Satan. In case we didn't get it, he uses the word serpent, which means an artful, malicious person. Malicious. Then he uses devil. We think of the terms like diablos in the Greek. Maybe you've gone to or seen Spanish words with that, diablos. It means the accuser, or a slanderer. And then he also uses Satan, which means adversary. He became the adversary of God when he rebelled. And God kicked him out. He said, you can't be here. He's at the very throne as a covering archangel, and he rebelled against God. That's an incredible statement. He was Lucifer. And yet, that wasn't enough. He rebelled. Because you've craved more power. I would encourage you again to go back and read Isaiah 14 and read about that tremendous rebellion that took place. He became prideful. And he tried to overthrow God. And then Ezekiel 28, we know the description that's given there. He was in Eden. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3. And what took place? How man was caused to sin. He was the anointed cherub. He walked at God's throne. He knows the plan of God. That's why he's so bent to destroy it. Because it means his demise. Go with me back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. We can't forget that Satan is real and how powerful his deception is. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. These are the words of the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, who walked on this earth, who was at God's throne, who witnessed this tremendous battle. And what's he say here in verse 18? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is real. This is a reality that is taking place on this earth right now. Satan is in control, and his deception is powerful. John 12 and verse 31, he is called the ruler of this world. We have to believe that. Because if we don't, we're going to take our calling a little bit lightly. And we're not going to apply ourselves as diligently as we should. Let's go back again to Revelation chapter 12. How powerful is Satan's deception? Revelation 12 and verse 3. Revelation 12 and verse 3. It says, I saw another sign appeared in heaven. A great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Again, if you were Satan, how would you trick a third of the angels? That's powerful. A third of the angels that God made, who served at the right hand of, or not the right hand, but served God's throne, who understand also God's plan. He tricked them to do his purposes. That's powerful. That's powerful. The Bible uses the term stars as a symbol for angels. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Satan is very real, and his deception is very powerful. Trust me, I'm getting the bad point out of the way first. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just reminding us of who our enemy is. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, it says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. He's the commander of the powers of the unseen world. That's reality. We don't have to look at a phone to see the reality. God tells us. Satan broadcasts his attitudes and thoughts, and what happens? They manifest themselves in actions, right? We see them. Every day we go out and see them. Let's look at a couple examples. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Mindsets and attitudes manifest themselves in action. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles 21. Verse 1. It's pretty plain. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What's wrong with that? David was taking a census. He wanted to know how many soldiers he had because his dependence was then going to be on his army, not on God. That was the problem. His attitude was out of check. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 16 in verse 21. David was trying to bolster himself in pride, knowing the forces that were in his army. Matthew 16 and verse 21. This is a story where Christ is kind of teaching. Verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." So Christ is telling them what's going to happen, why he came to earth, that his life was going to be ending soon in a physical sense, and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Totally against the plan of God. And yet Peter thinks he's trying to encourage Jesus Christ. Where's the mindset? It's inspired by Satan to make this kind of statement. What does Christ reply with? "Get behind me, Satan." He saw the attitude behind it. He saw the physical actions that were taking place. But again, it's the spirit behind these things. "You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Again, attitudes, thoughts, they manifest themselves in actions and words. That's what was going on. These are similar words to what Jesus Christ actually told Satan when he battled him, to replace him and qualify as the ruler of this world. That's how powerful of a statement this is when Christ reprimands Peter. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. You know, sometimes we don't think of these things when they go on around us, perhaps in a daily activity or a circumstance that occurs. We have to be very mindful of what is happening in our world. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Here we have the instance of lying. "A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, that's a great thing to offer a gift that way, but they were being deceitful. They're trying to give appearance of one thing, and they weren't going to be giving perhaps all that was mentioned. And Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Again, attitudes manifested in action, and in this case, words too. Lying. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. Our world is controlled by this spirit of Satan, and he's influencing all that takes place. We should be asking God for protection and help. We'll get to that here in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. This is Paul talking. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart," saying, you know, we make those statements, "Well, we'd really like to be with you. We think about you," those kind of things. They're trying to express encouragement. "Not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us." He stirs up the circumstances to prevent us to do certain things. He works to stop God's work. He works behind the scenes to not allow us to do certain things with whatever radio station or TV station. Now, God opens doors. Don't get me wrong. But he stirs up the minds and the spirits of those to stop and to try to thwart God's plan. He was preventing Paul from coming to see the brethren. That is reality. Those things happen. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Here in 1 Thessalonians, we see that strife is stirred up. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 20. We probably know this section of Scripture. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now you can imagine what this would have been like. And Christ says to her, well, what do you wish? And she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. That's a pretty bold statement. And what's Christ say? You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they were pretty confident. They said, we're able. But step away from that. What is happening? Rivalry is taking place among the disciples because Satan is stirring up the spirit to create rivalry, discord, dysfunctionalism among the disciples of Christ. Don't think it doesn't happen within God's church. As hard as we try, and as often as we pray and ask God for guidance and wisdom to see His way, it happens in God's church. We've seen it. And the spirit behind it is Satan. How much we need the power of God. What is Satan's goal? What is his number one goal? You probably could guess it. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We could define it in a lot of different ways. Destroy God's plan. Destroy God's people. Destroy mankind. Daniel 7 and verse 25. We're breaking into the idea here, talking about the fourth beast. What's taking place. And the power behind that, I would encourage you to go back to Revelation 13 and to see the spirit behind the beast. In verse 25, it says, talking about the false church, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time of times and a half of time. Now, we won't go through all of that. But in the King James Version, that word persecute, and if you look in the margin, it's in my Bible, maybe in yours, what's it say? Wear out. To wear out. So let's read it again. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, what's that mean? You ever gotten weary? You ever been so discouraged you just don't feel like continuing? Maybe you've been so exhausted you can't even pray. That's what I'm talking about. To wear out the saints. To wear us down. Because what happens when we get to that point? Our guard's down. Forget about the armor of God. It's not there. We've left it in the closet. And what happens? We lose our resolve, don't we? We've got no desire to perhaps continue. We've all been there. That's what Satan wants to do. And if he can keep us there, to keep us away from focusing on God's plan and his kingdom, he's won. That's his goal. So how do we beat that? Let's go back to James chapter 4. How do we beat this? How do we overcome not growing weary? How do we overcome the influences that can be there, that can perhaps snake and hook our minds and cause us to turn from God? James 4 and verse 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, that's easy. I got it covered. Right? Submit to God and resist the devil. Yep, no problem there. We got it all worked out. Really? Let me share with you a speech from Winston Churchill. You'll recognize this. This was given to the House of Commons on June the 4th, 1940. And when I'm reading this, think about it in relation to our spiritual calling that God has given. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, and I'm going to insert the word calling. We shall defend our calling, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. And we shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. I'll skip down a few lines. Until in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. That speech speaks of total resolve. Total commitment, whatever the cost, to battle. That's what we need to have to fight Satan. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Look at verse 8, James chapter 4. What's the solution? And this is a very basic scripture, and we know there's lots of points that we can insert this of the actions we need to take, but what's it say? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the goal is, again, to apply ourselves, to work at putting God's character in, using all the tools that are available. We know them. I don't like that statement, so we'll go through them. Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation. Why do we do those things? Because our mind becomes full of the knowledge of God. And it's much harder for Satan to hook us with that deception that he has. That's how we resist him. That's how we battle against him. Let's move on to reality number two. Reality number two. Go with me back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. The first reality is Satan is real and his deception is powerful. 2 Kings chapter 6. Again, that's the negative side. We're going to switch gears a little bit now and we're going to encourage us. 2 Kings chapter 6. And in verse 8, we know this story, I think, but let's go through it. The king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this happened a lot. It happened a lot. And so the Syrian king gets frustrated. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He thought there was a traitor because of all this that was taking place. And one of his servants says, "Well, none, my lord, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells us, the king of Israel, the words that you speak in your bedroom." And so he says, "Well, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And was told him, saying, "Surely he's in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said, "Well, master, what are we going to do? What shall we do?" Hold your place here and go with me back to Romans 8. Verse 31. I'm getting to the point, don't worry. Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And it's talking about suffering for glory in this particular section of Scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? Go back to the story of 2 Kings. What's the servant say? What are we going to do? I love Elisha's response. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. It's that simple. Open his eyes that he may see. Elisha knew God existed. He knew God was with him. He knew the forces that were around them and protecting them were much greater than what they physically saw. And he tried to impart that to his servant. He talks directly to God in a very short request. Let's continue in verse 17. The Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is our second reality. God is almighty. God is almighty. He is almighty in power and in wisdom and protection. Don't forget it. Regardless of what we face, don't forget God's power. God placed these stories in His Scripture for us so that we can be encouraged by that. To absolutely know for certain that He is with us. His power is unlimited, and He has things in complete control. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13. God is in complete control. Exodus 9 and verse 13. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Exodus 9, verse 13. This is in the middle or towards the end of the plagues being brought upon Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so they can worship me. If you don't, I will send more plagues on you and your officials and your people. And then you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. By now, I could have lifted my hand and struck you and your people with a plague to wipe you off the face of the earth. But I've spared you for a purpose. That's the power of God. He spared Pharaoh for a purpose. And what is that purpose? To show you my power. Think of the story of Job. In the early sections there, God allows Satan, his very adversary, to come before his presence. And he tells him, well, you can do this and this and this, but then you stop. That's God's power. He's given us a portion of that power through His Spirit. So why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? We do. Go with me over to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 24. God's power is unlimited. He is the Almighty. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 24. Daniel 3 and verse 24, this is breaking into the story of the fiery furnace. Actually, let's go back to verse 22. I'm going to still read this from the New Living. Because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. Now, if you've ever eaten at one of these pizza ovens, you can see the little half moon, and you look in and you see that hot oven, and the flames are just coming up, and you love that pizza when it comes out. I love the crispness of the crust, but you can see the fire, right? Picture yourself looking in and seeing this massive furnace, and he commands the fire to be made hotter because he was ticked, and he throws these guys in, and they're burned up as they're getting thrown in, and what's he say? The story continues. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumps in amazement and exclaims to his advisors. You can just see him kind of smug, sitting on his throne. He jumps up. His eyes get real big. And he runs to the furnace. Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, Your Majesty, we certainly did. Well, look. I see four men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed. And Nebuchadnezzar came close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire, and the officers and the governors and the advisors and crowded around them saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched, and they didn't even smell like smoke. We like to have a campfire in our backyard. Love it. Especially on a Saturday evening to go out and relax, to sit around and talk about the weeks, find out what's on people's minds. And even if it's just for a short time, your clothes just reek with smoke. And you can't put them in the closet because then all the other clothes smell like smoke, right? So you put them in the laundry room, and thankfully we have Cynthia's very gracious about handling all those things. But these guys didn't even smell smoke. That's the power of God. The protective power of His Spirit and His intervention. Now, we will talk about the illustration of faith on the men that were thrown in. That's the power of God. The Almighty that sits in the third heavens, that watches over our life, and is interested in us being a part of His family. His power. Go with me over to John chapter 12. I'll switch back to the King James Version. John chapter 12 and in verse 27. John 12 and verse 27. Jesus Christ had just been anointed. And he's coming to face what was going to take place in his physical life. And he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He didn't want to face these things and from a physical sense, but he had the power of God in him. For this purpose I came. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. And the people who stood by heard it said that it thundered. And others said an angel had spoken. Christ said, this voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake. Now the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. God sends signals to us that He's with us. This was one of those. To remind us that He's watchful and that His power is real. Let's go back to Job chapter 38. God's power is unlimited and He is the Almighty. Job chapter 38, we're going to pull out some highlights from chapters 38 and 39. I would encourage you to go through this and remind yourself who our Father is. What His power can do, and how much He watches over us. Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he's reprimanding Job, but we pull out extract the value of God's power. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? What were its foundations fastened? Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 19. Where's the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where's its place? We don't think about these things because life gets busy. Sometimes we don't always notice God making the time click along. But he reminds us through these words, he makes it work. He's watchful over us. Verse 28. Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it its birth? Verse 33. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and an abundance of water may cover you? Now this week we had the eclipse. Mr. Turgeon mentioned it. Powerful example of God's Spirit maintaining all that we see. I didn't get to see it because a big cloud mass decided to come in about the time the eclipse was going to come out. It got dark and our security lights in the building kicked on. But it was neat to see. I would have liked to have seen that little white ring as the moon covered the sun. That would have been awesome. Some of you and I saw it. They had glasses. Brian got to see it with a welder's mask that was dark enough to watch it. An illustration of God's power. Chapter 39. I'm skipping a lot. Again, go back and read these on your own. Verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Horses are powerful. God controls all things. Go with me over to Isaiah 40. We get to low points in our life. And we do forget. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. God tells us here, to whom then will you liken me? Isaiah 40, 25. Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings them out their host by number and calls them by name. He can name all the heavenly hosts. That's the wisdom of God. He said he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. It's his Spirit that upholds the universe, and it's that same Spirit that he's given us a portion of when we committed our life to him in us. That's amazing. Turn with me back one page to Isaiah 40 and verse 27. We do forget these things. God's talking to the house of Israel and Jacob. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? God doesn't remember me. He's not paying attention. She doesn't know what's going on in my life. I think we've been there, if we're honest. Chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham are my friend. By extension, it's not just, we know, the physical descendants of Abraham. It's the spiritual descendants that God is working with and calling. He says, they're my friend. You, whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you away. He says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let me read this to you from the New Living. Isaiah 41, verse 8. I'll start in verse 9. I have called you back from the ends of the earth, saying, you are my servant, for I have chosen you. Will not throw you away. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will hold you with my victorious right hand. See, all your angry enemies lie there, confused and humiliated. Anyone who oppresses you will die and come to nothing. Now let's relate that back to our adversary. He's going to be bound and chained for eternity. God's going to remove him forever. Our enemy. You will look in vain for those who tried to conquer you. Those who attack you will come to nothing. Now we have oppressive times as things happen in life. God continues, he says, for I hold you by your right hand, I the Lord your God, and say to you, don't be afraid. I am here to help you. That's the power of God. That's what God allows us to tap into. And if we're developing a personal relationship with him, that's reality. And we understand that. God's wisdom is also real. Let's go back to Genesis 41. God's wisdom is very real. Genesis 41, verse 25. Genesis 41, story of Joseph. We know Joseph tells the dreams which were revealed to him by God. And what's it say in verse 25? God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. We'll drop on down to verse 32. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing was established by God. God had determined it was going to happen and he was going to go through with it. God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, set him over the land. And let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce. Let them gather all the food of those good years and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in their cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the 7 years of famine. Joseph didn't develop that plan. God gave him that plan. Inspired thoughts. Now, again, it was an inspiration that Pharaoh chose Joseph to put him in charge, but that was wisdom of God. God gives us wisdom. Daniel 2 and verse 20. God can give us wisdom as well. He gives us guidance on how to go through things. Daniel 2, verse 20. This is in relation, again, to the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. But what does it say? Verse 21. He gives wisdom to the wise. Knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things and knows what is in the darkness. And light dwells with him. I thank you, God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked for. We can ask God and he'll help us. He gives us wisdom. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it's through the power of his Spirit that those things take place. His protection is also very real. When you look back at the story of Elisha, Elisha didn't question God's protection, did he? It's only the servant that said, well, what are we going to do? Elisha had absolute confidence, didn't he, of God being there. Didn't doubt. Go with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Harkening back to what he said, what we read in Isaiah, encouraging Israel, God is watchful. God is almighty. And we should never doubt his power. Let's move on to our reality number 3, Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Reality number 3, we need to keep in mind. Daniel 2:28. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. The dreams and the visions of your head or upon your head were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals the secrets has made known to you what will be. Verse 36. Now we will tell you the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength. And he has given them into your hand, verse 38, and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom, inferior, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron it crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Verse 43. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, and they mingle with the seed of the men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay. Talking about the fourth beast, the various kingdoms of mankind. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel served under 3 major rulers. He lived his life at about 605 BC, roughly. And he wrote about events that would take place. He looked well into the future. God gave him the inspiration. And they all came about. Every single one of them that Daniel recorded about came about. What's that tell us? God's plan is sure. And that's our third reality. God's plan is sure. Only God could make statements like this to record the history of mankind for thousands of years and tell them exactly when his kingdom was going to come, and that it would come. It wasn't an if, it was a when. And when we read Matthew 25 and Luke 13, we put those pieces together. Those aren't if statements. Those are when. When these things come. When you see this happen. God's kingdom will come. And that's a sure reality. Go with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. God's plan is sure. The kingdom is just the end of it. There's a lot of other pieces that go into that. The process of salvation, the holy days, which point us all to those pieces. Jesus Christ being the central piece to all that we understand. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. This is coming from Peter, who saw Jesus Christ being questioned, who stood in the courtyard and got the look, right? This is from Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We heard this voice, which came from heaven. when we are with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day of dawn, day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's recorded for us will happen. You should never doubt it. God is going to bring his kingdom to this earth. He's going to end the misery that's on this earth. He's going to end the rule of Satan. How do we know? Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. God made sure that we have absolute understanding that this will occur. Absolute understanding. Acts 1 and verse 6. As Christ was being taken up, he had just talked with them a little bit there. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still focused on Israel being restored. They didn't have the big picture. And Christ says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him. And as they looked, two men stood by them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Absolute that this will happen. Revelation 1 tells us that every eye is going to see him. Daniel chapter 7 gives us similar concrete details. Zechariah 14 says his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That's reality. Christ is going to come, and God is going to make his plan sure. Revelation 19, we're given a description of the Feast of Trumpets and how Christ is going to have to battle to save the mankind that God desires to have a relationship with, that he longs to be with for eternity. Christ is going to have to save them from their total destruction. Revelation 11, let's go back there in verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Christ qualified to replace Satan as ruler. And it says here, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so we can include Revelation 20. Satan's going to be bound. Day of Atonement. A tremendous day when our accuser will be put away. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Let's go back there and read that. This is the reality that is to come. God's plan is sure. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Again, this is John, who was with Jesus Christ, who walked with Jesus Christ, who was inspired to write these things. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. A coming time when everything will be changed. And we'll be celebrating in a few weeks. This is eternity. What we experience now in our physical life is only temporary. God's plan is for Christ to return. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. God's plan is sure. Isaiah 46 verse 9, I'll read this from New Living Translation. And this is very reassuring. It says, Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell the future before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. God's good pleasure And his delight is to give us the kingdom. To give us the kingdom. His plan is sure. You know, the initial obsession with Pokemon, I don't know, maybe you still have it on your phone. It's kind of subsided. Daily users have dwindled from 28.5 million down to about 5, which is not a whole lot. You figure the size of the United States and the world. But, you know, the augmented reality games are really taking off. We can't lose sight of reality. We can't lose sight of reality. What we see around us does seem real because we can touch it and we can smell it, we can see it. It seems real. But the unseen spiritual forces in our world are really the true reality. Satan is real. His deception is powerful. But God's almighty. And his plan is sure. Is it real to you? Is the calling God has given? And what we understand, is that real? Let's close with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And that's a wonderful study. I would encourage you to do that. What is God's promise? To go back and refresh that in your mind. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt away with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? God's kingdom is coming. Preparing now should be our reality.